Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, and then we have a letter. Now, Jeremiah wrote a couple of letters. Jeremiah lives where? Jerusalem. And the captives are living where? In Babylon, a couple hundred miles away. They're in Iraq, he's in Israel. Something like that. In 597 BC, there was three captivities, three different groups of folks that were swept up and taken off to Babylon. The first group was with Daniel and some of the princes. The second group happened in 597 BC, which is what this is talking about. This is with King Jeconiah and his mom. And in Jeremiah 40, or is it 52? In Jeremiah 52, it mentions that there was some 3,000 plus males taken. So we're figuring there's something around 10,000 people taken captive to Babylon. And so this letter is written to all those folks that have already made it to Babylon. We know that Daniel gets this letter because Daniel mentions the contents of this letter in Daniel chapter 9. Verse 4, here goes the letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. You know, sometimes we get the idea that we have to change everything to be able to grow. And here, the word for the people is, stay where you are. Stay where you are. There have been some prophets in Babylon that are troubling the people, that are saying, hey, just hold on, keep your bags packed, get ready, you know, stay by the phone, because any minute we're going to get a call and we're going to go home. And they're spending their lives waiting by the phone, getting ready, getting packed, getting ready to move. And Jeremiah says to these people, stay where you are. You're going to be there a while. You're going to be there 70 years, in fact. So grow old. Settle down. Buy a house. You know, get married if you're not married. Have kids. Have grandkids. Throw wedding parties. Enjoy yourself. He says, seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive. Grow where you're planted. There's a time to learn to bloom where you're planted. Seek the prosperity of the place you're in. If you're in a job, pray for your boss to be blessed. Pray that your boss would be blessed because you are there. Now, some of you might think, well, God, that sounds kind of, you know, because I'm there. Well, yes, because you're there, because God loves you, because God cares about you. Pray that God would bless your company. Pray that God will bless the city of Fullerton or wherever you live. You know, pray for God to bless California, this horrible pagan state that we live in, where they're just most horrendous things are happening. I just can't believe we are going down the tubes quick. You know, we're going to hell in a handbasket. Isn't that what they say? Or something like that. I mean, boy, the state, hey, what do you expect? We live among pagans. Pray for God to prosper it. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. So grow where you are. Bloom where you're planted. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you caused to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. So these guys were, again, telling everybody to get ready to move, because we're going to move any minute. And God says, hold on, I didn't sign that letter. That one's not from me. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. You got 70 years, gang. You got a little ways to go. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is the essence of God's plans for all of us. It's not just for the captives in Babylon. This is God's plans. This is the way God thinks about each of you. He says, I know the thoughts I think towards you. Don't tell me what I'm thinking about you. Don't tell me I'm mad at you. I care about you. I know the thoughts that I'm thinking about you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. He's not sitting up on his throne going, I can hardly wait. Yes, I can hardly wait to get it. Oh, look at that one. Let's smash him. Oh, isn't that great fun? That's not the way God thinks about you. That's God's thoughts are for good, not for evil. For future, for a hope. But think of where these people are. They're a long way from home. They're a long way from home. They have had everything ripped out away from them. They've lost it all. Their families are probably torn. Their businesses, it's long gone. They're having to start all over again. The houses, the flowers they planted, for the spring flowers, they're back in Jerusalem. Everything's gone. Stability is gone. And if anybody would wonder, what are you trying to do, God? It would be these people. And God says, hold on, gang. Let me tell you about what I think. Let me tell you about my thoughts towards you. My thoughts are of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. How do I know this isn't just God's thoughts for the Israelites in Babylon? Romans 8:28 says the same thing. And that's for you and I. Romans 8:28 says, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you love Him? Do you know Him? I have a sneaking suspicion. I know enough about every one of you in here that I'm pretty confident that each one of you know Him. It means you're called by Him. And that means that God works all things together for the good, for each one of you. I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, as a good friend of mine, it's his favorite verses. It says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now the flow of thoughts of that verse is this. When you and I learn to give our lives to God as living sacrifices, when we learn to not be squished into the worldly ways, but instead we let our minds be renewed to start thinking like Jesus, then something's going to happen with your life. Something's going to happen with your life. Your life is going to prove something. Your life is going to prove that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Even if you're sitting in Babylon. That when you give yourself to God and you let Him be the one that's forcing you into His mold instead of the world, you're going to prove to yourself and to everyone else that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the way God thinks about us. That's the way God plans things for us, for a future, for hope, for peace, not for evil. Sometimes we don't see the whole picture, and sometimes we panic. I heard Greg Laurie, this morning, on the radio, was talking about the story of what happened at the Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon was fighting the armies united under Wellington. And General Beef Wellington, I think it was his name. Sorry, wrong guy. And back in those days, news was often carried by signal flags. And so, the Winchester Cathedral. They got the news to the Winchester Cathedral, and they start putting up the signal flags as the fog starts rolling in. And they get some of the flags up, and everybody's reading the flags, and it says, Wellington defeated. And then the fog rolls in, and they can't see the rest of it. And everybody panics. Everybody's gloomy. Everybody's, oh my gosh, Wellington is defeated. We all better start learning to speak French, you know, and eat French pastries and stuff. You know, that's it. You know, we're done for. We're toast. Wellington is defeated. And then the fog lifted, and they realized there was more to the message. Wellington defeated the enemy. See, we don't always, we sometimes are looking through life in a fog, gang. And when we see the negative stuff, we think, well, God's out to ruin us. God's out to destroy us. No, no, absolutely not. Let this be an anchor verse. Let this be one of those verses you got circled, you got underlined, you got stapled, you got highlighted, you know, you got pasted on your bathroom mirror, you know, you learn the song, you know, let this be one of those anchor verses, gang. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says God. Don't you tell Him what He's thinking. Don't you get upset when people misinterpret you and they don't let you finish the sentence and they complete the sentence. Whoa, that's not where I'm going with this. Stop it. It says, look, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future. That's God's desire for you, gang. It's God's desire for you. Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And so God promises this restoration. He promises that this stuff that's happening is going to bring them to the place where they're going to turn around and start calling on God. And when they start calling on God, God's going to hear them. He's going to seek them. They're going to seek Him. He's going to be found by them. And God will cause them to be restored. And when you read Daniel chapter 9, that's you know, Daniel's getting out the books, and he comes across this 70-year thing, and he gets out some calendars and starts counting the years, and he goes, whoa, we're getting really close. Oh, God. And he starts seeking God. And in a few years from when he does that, he started about 3 years ahead of time. And God restored the people, just like he said. Verse 15. Because you have said, well, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. See, they had their own Babylonian prophets, and which is not a bad thing, except for the fact that these guys were jerks. They weren't saying the right stuff. He says, therefore, because you've got your own little prophets, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David. Now, see what these Babylonian prophets were saying. They were saying, well, hold on now. Jerusalem's going to be okay. God's going to protect Jerusalem. The kings are going to just keep right on going. And we're never going to lack a king in on the throne of David. Well, here's what God says concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs. They cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Now, if you remember just a week or two ago, in Jeremiah 24, he had this vision of the two baskets of figs at the temple. Remember that? There was good figs and bad figs. And the good figs represented who? Those in Babylon. All the good figs were in Babylon. What did the rotten figs represent? The ones that were left. See, the people in Jerusalem were thinking, oh, we must be the good ones because we're left. And God says, No. We're keeping all the garbage here, and then we're going to wipe the plate clean, you know. Verse 18, and I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, with pestilence. I will deliver them to trouble among the nations, to the earth, among all the nations of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. So he's telling the people in Babylon, things aren't going to get better in Jerusalem. It kind of reminded me, it just made me think about when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he took the righteous out, took the righteous out, and then wiped out the cities. That's what he's doing with Jerusalem. He took the righteous ones out all the way to Babylon, and he's going to wipe out the city. Verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Coliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. These are some of the false prophets in Babylon. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall slay them before your eyes, and because of them a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Now, they're going to have a new curse saying. Instead of saying, oh, your mother wears army boots or something like that, I would say, oh, well, may you become like Zedekiah and Ahab, who Neb roasted in the fire. Because that's what was going to happen to these two false prophets. Nebuchadnezzar liked roasting people in fires. Do you remember any other historical data that correlates with that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Except he had a hard time roasting them. They were fire resistant. There you go. And so these guys apparently are going to go in the fire. Verse 23, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know, and am a witness, says the Lord. God knows. God sees. God knows. God hears. He's aware of what's going on. I think it's interesting that God knows more than just their false prophecies. Do you see the where it goes? It says they've committed adultery with their neighbor's wife. Where'd that come from? Ministry and life. Ministry and life. Sometimes we compartmentalize things. We go to church, we do our church stuff. We walk out of the church, lock up the package, put it off to the side, and then go live our real life. And you know what? God doesn't see any difference between the two. God wants... I've seen this over the years. I'm finally getting it. I'm finally learning. Because people call me pastor, they act differently around me. We've seen this over the years, haven't we? People act differently around me. I can see little bright, shiny halos walking, right above their heads when they're coming around me, and they say all the bright things, praise the Lord, and bless you, and oh, what a wonderful sermon. They say all the kind of stuff to me. But then you hear about stuff that's going on outside the doors. God wants them to be the same. in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul is writing to Timothy about qualifications of elders, he says this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Your home life is a picture of what you really are. And that's what God really cares about. The kind of things we do at church, you know, that's just like, it really doesn't count as much. These fellows were false prophets. But there's something also ugly from their home. And it's all part of the same thing. And see, God wants to make sure that our home life is in order. Because see, it's all the same thing. What's the saying? I can't hear what you're saying because your life is shouting too loud at me or something like that. Well, there's a saying, something like that. I'm starting off on a rabbit trail. I better be careful. Anybody know what the but there's another way of putting it. I can't hear what you're saying because your life is shouting at me the wrong, whatever. Anyway, purity, not just in doctrine, but in life. That's what God's looking for. Verse 24. Here's now the second letter that Jeremiah is going to write to the exiles. We just read the first one. Here's the second one. Now, apparently, there's a fellow named Shemaiah in Babylon, and when he finds out about this first letter, he's a little bit ticked off because he must be one of the guys saying, hey, we're going home any minute, keep your bags packed. And so this guy writes a letter to Jerusalem saying, when are you guys going to shape up and shut up that Jeremiah dude, you know? And so we're going to get the story about this guy's letter, and then we're going to eventually get to Jeremiah's response, that he will respond back to Shemaiah. So, you shall also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying. Now, Zephaniah, he's not the high priest. I did some checking. He's actually called the second priest. He's like numero dos. A guy named Sarai is the high priest. But this is like the second in command. I think he's the guy in charge of the head usher at church. He's in charge of keeping things in order. So this is what the letter said. So Shemaiah's letter said, the Lord has made you, Zephaniah, priest instead of Jehoiada the priest. And that was the guy before him who had hit that spot. So that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in the stocks. Who do you think he's talking about? Who's demented and calls himself a prophet? You're talking about Jeremiah. You're right. So he says, you know, buddy, aren't you supposed to shape up and keep order in the house of God and get rid of Jeremiah? Now, therefore, why have you not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he sent to us in Babylon, saying this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Now, Zephaniah the priest read the letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. And see, Zephaniah is not anybody's stooge. He knows what's up. And he knows that Jeremiah is a prophet. He knows he's the real deal. And so he reads this thing to Jeremiah. You know, they're chuckling over it or what. He reads this to Jeremiah. Apparently, Zephaniah is not going to let Shemaiah push him around. Verse 30, here's the response. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, send to all those in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you and I have not sent him, and he caused you to trust in a lie, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. Harsh words. It almost sounds like you could get into like the Battle of the Prophets or something. Like maybe this would be a new TV reality show or something, you know. We put two prophets in the ring and let them duke it out, you know. And they all want to be top prophet, you know. It has nothing to do with that, gang. It has nothing to do with two guys vying for position. Though Shemaiah might be vying for position. This is a case where there is one real deal, Jeremiah. And there's this other guy who's out there just wanting everybody to listen and bow down and do everything he says, Shemaiah. And God's response is, I didn't send that guy. Shemaiah, I didn't send him. In fact, in his harsh words, he's basically saying, you're going to die and your whole family's going to die. And the good that's going to happen, the restoration in 70 years, they're not going to be a part of it. They're going to die. Now, this is not Jeremiah's curse. This is God's curse. Jeremiah is simply saying what God thinks. This is not Jeremiah getting mad and saying, yeah, and I'll put a thus says the Lord to make it sound good. No, this is God's heart towards this man. Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33 are kind of a section out of the book. They are called the Book of Consolation because in all of the hard things, there's some very sweet things. For the nation after consolation is written, and God gives these words, these promises to the people before they are to be swept away, before the tsunami hits. God gives these people some promises to hold on to. It's still got some rough stuff in here, but there's some wonderful promises in here. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, God gives Jeremiah instructions. Make sure you start writing down all this stuff. You know, I've been giving you all this stuff. Start writing it down for Pete's sake, because I want people to see that when it comes to pass, you said it. You know, that it wasn't just, well, I thought he said. No. I want people to know that the stuff that you said actually happened. And you know what, gang? This is one of the principles in Scripture. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how do we know that this is the real deal? Well, how do we know that this book is any different than the Quran? Or whatever other holy book you want to come up with that people call as a holy book, the Bhagavad Gita, whatever that is, or the Book of Mormon, or whatever. How do I know that this is any different? Aren't they just all the same? No way. This book is different. How do I know that this is the Word of God? One of the big things, gang, is fulfilled prophecy. I got to tell you, every once in a while, those questions come to my head too. How do I know? Am I just wasting my life? I've spent my whole life teaching, studying this book. Is this the real? And then I think, wait a second here. This is the real deal. How do I know? Because of the prophecies that were fulfilled. This isn't somebody just making up nice, sweet poems in the middle of the night who's high on drugs. This is the real deal because the prophecies have come true. And with Jeremiah, if his prophecies in the past came true, that the fact that the people would be wiped out by Babylon, he started prophesying that, 20, 30 years before it happened. If the fact that the captivity would last for 70 years, and he wasn't around to see the end of that, but it did last for 70 years and the people came back. Now, if those things came true, don't you think you ought to pay attention to the stuff that's still future? Oh, yeah. Jeremiah was the real deal. He was a real prophet. And so he's instructed, make a record. Verse 4. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Now, Some of the contents of these prophecies will apply to Jeremiah's day and the return of the people to Babylon. Some of it will go into the future. Some of it will apply, I believe, to the second coming of Christ. Now, it mentions concerning Israel and Judah. What is Israel and Judah? Yes, northern and southern kingdoms. When you see those two names next to each other, so the nation of Israel doesn't always mean just all Jews. In Jeremiah's day, there was still a split kingdom, even though there wasn't much of the northern kingdom. They were all carried off in the Assyrian captivity. But when you see Israel and Judah, Judah was the southern kingdom, Israel was the northern kingdom, northern tribes. Now, it's kind of strange that he's talking about Israel because, like I said, Israel has been already carried away. They're already out of the picture. They're gone. Where are they? Well, they're all gone. Well, God has something to say about this. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? You know, men don't have to go through labor. Now, you know, us guys, we will tell our harrowing stories of being in the delivery room. Oh, my gosh, and it was so scary, and it was terrible. And, you know, we go through nothing. We don't go through nothing. You know, the women know what labor is all about. Men know nothing. Right, ladies? Yes. Yeah, do I hear an amen? You're awful quiet tonight. Do I hear an amen? Here we go. Okay. But he's seeing this vision now. All the men are bent over as if they're going through, they're going through transition. You know, push him out, way. He said, all the men, they're bent over, doubled over in pain, you know. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jacob's trouble. This is another phrase for the tribulation period. We're now in the future. And he's talking about the Jews being in great distress. Because, gang, the time of the tribulation period is a time that's focused on the Jews, on the nation of Israel. It says, verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Now it says, it shall come to pass in that day. That day. I believe that he is referring to a technical term in the Old Testament called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. This is a time which it's not just a 24-hour period, but it is a time that we generally see as encompassing the time of the tribulation period, the second coming, and the thousand-year reign of Christ. We call this all the day of the Lord, the day when God wraps it all up, when God fixes everything, where God finishes everything. And says, in that day, says the Lord, I will break his yoke from your neck. Now, if you recall, Jeremiah has been wearing a wooden yoke, right? Remember that whole story a couple weeks ago? Or he's been wearing this yoke because God told him to wear this yoke, and the yoke is to represent what? Babylon. Babylon has Israel, has Judah, the nation of Judah, enslaved. And so everybody better learn to submit to Babylon. That's the thing. And remember the false prophet came up and broke the yoke? Remember that last week? And Jeremiah's going, well, that's cool. You know, who knows? Well, praise the Lord. Maybe that'll happen. And then later God says, no way, buddy. They might have think they're breaking the yoke, but I'm going to replace it with yokes of iron. So, man, are they really totally going to not get out of this slavery to Babylon thing? Now, God says, during this time of great difficulty, he says, that's when I will break his yoke from your neck. Whose yoke? He could be talking about the Babylonian yoke. He could be talking about the Antichrist's yoke. Because I believe he's talking about the end times right now. I think he's talking about the slavery, the enslavement to the Antichrist. freedom can come from suffering. There's a principle here. Freedom can come from suffering. He talks about the great tribulation, great distress. And he says, in that day, I will break the yoke. Freedom coming through suffering. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2 says this. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There is a connection between suffering and freedom, breaking the yoke. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we also should start beating each other with whips and chains and cutting ourselves with knives and stuff like that. Paul says in Colossians chapters 2 and 3 that stuff just looks good, but it doesn't do anybody any good. But there is something, gang, about suffering through the temptation and not giving in, learning to have the same mind as Christ, because he went through his temptation. He went through his suffering. He held on to the end. He didn't let the cup pass from him. And that brought us deliverance. And we need to arm ourselves with that same mind, that I'm going to keep pressing through. I'm going to keep going, even if it means I have to suffer for what I'm doing. It's like the person who's trying to quit smoking. Every once in a while you hear somebody says, "Oh, I just threw the pack down and just never missed it at all." You know, I don't know. I know a whole lot of people that when it comes to quitting smoking, man, it's suffering, right? And you got to get through the suffering to get to the freedom. Suffering can bring freedom. Verse 9. But they shall serve their Lord and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. God breaks their bonds, and they will serve, says, that's when they will serve the Lord, and they will serve David their king. Now, this is definitely in the future, because when King Zedekiah, who's the last king of Judah, when he hangs up his crown, actually, he gets it taken from him, but when he loses his kingship, there has never yet been a king in Israel. There has been no king. This hasn't happened yet. This has not been fulfilled. That they would serve. And it says, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, who is he talking about? He says, they will serve David their king. He could be talking about a descendant of David. He could be talking about Jesus, who is the son of David. He could be talking about David. Because he says, whom I will raise up for them. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24 says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, again, it may be symbolic. He may be talking about David in terms of David's descendants, but this idea of raising him up, maybe we'll get to see David again. Well, not maybe. We will get to see David again. Just like Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah. Verse 10. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar. Or in other words, he will bring them from distant lands. He will rescue them and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So, and I think this is talking about the tribulation. God will punish the nations. God will punish Israel as well, but not to wipe them out. They will make it through. Verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy. with the chastisement of a cruel one for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. Israel's afflictions, Judah's afflictions, were because of their sins. And sin is incurable. You can't do a thing about it. You can't do a thing about it. Some people think they can fix themselves and make themselves right with God. You cannot. It is incurable. Sin is incurable. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You can't do anything. You can't be rich enough to buy yourself out. You can't be strong enough to pull yourself out. Sin is absolutely incurable. Verse 16. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey, for I will restore health to you and heal your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. See, God will be the one to heal the incurable. God is the one who will fix the unfixable. The healing happens at the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So God says, you know what? I will take care of it. Jamie sent me this great story. A man dies and goes to heaven. Of course, St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates. St. Peter says, well, here's how it works. Now, the theology is not completely okay on this. Okay, that's okay. Here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things you've done, and I give you a certain number of points for each item, depending on how good it was. When you reach 100 points, yeah, you get in. Okay, the man says, well, I was married to the same woman for 50 years, never cheated on her, even in my heart. Well, that's wonderful, says St. Peter. Well, that's worth 3 points. 3 points, he says. Well, I attended church all my life and supported its ministry with my tithe and service. Oh, terrific, says St. Peter. Well, that's certainly worth 1 point. 1 point? Well, I started a soup kitchen in my city and worked on a shelter for homeless veterans. Fantastic. That's good for 2 more points. He says, 2 points? Exasperated, the man says, at this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God. Bingo! Peter says, you got it, buddy. Come on in. See, that's it, gang. It's all by the grace of God. It's by what God has done for us, not what we've done for ourselves. Our sin is incurable, but he's the one who can, nothing's impossible. He did it on the cross. By his stripes, we are healed. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Now, I'm doing New King James, you know. The Old King James says it will be built on its heaps. And that's actually a little bit better, the Old King James. It's talking about the ruins. The city will be rebuilt on its ruins. And though there was a partial fulfillment after the Babylonian captivity, it got wiped out again, 70 A.D. You know, crumble, it all came falling down. But you know what? It's been rebuilt. On the heaps, on the ruins. And they're digging under Jerusalem today, and there's all kinds of stuff underneath the city. Verse 19, then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. In other words, I sure hope America stays pro-Israel, don't you? God says, I'm going to punish those who hurt, who oppress them. Oh, boy, we don't want to be against Israel. No matter what you think of the Israelis or politics or anything like that, you know what? We need to always be on the side of Israel. Verse 21, their nobles shall be from among them, their governor shall come from their midst, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury. Talking the whirlwind like a tornado or a tempest, a storm, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will consider it. And that's where we are, gang. We are in the latter days. This whirlwind that he's talking about, I believe he's talking about the tribulation period. God's wrath going forth. In Revelation 6:17, the people who, we read this today, the people in the great tribulation period, as things start breaking loose, as hell starts breaking loose on earth, they say, for the great day of his wrath, they run into the caves first, and they say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's pretty funny, isn't it? The big bad Lamb is going to come and get us. You know, watch out, we're going to get beat up by that big old bad Lamb. But the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The tribulation period, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the time of God's wrath. It is the time when God will bring punishment on injustice, when God will bring punishment on man's sins. But gang, I do not believe we're going to be there. 1 Peter 5:9 says that God has not appointed us unto wrath, but unto obtaining of salvation. This is just another reason why I believe in what we call the pre-trib rapture. I believe God will take us out before. Just as he took the good figs out before Jerusalem was wiped clean, I believe God will take us out as well. I believe we'll be in heaven. We'll be watching from heaven. And I think we can be grateful for that. And with that, I've got like 9 more pages of notes, and there's no way we're going to go through there. And so I know I'm going to make lots of friends by saying we're going to quit early. How's that? So let's stand and pray.